We're going to endeavor this morning to resume in the study of the book of Revelation where we left off yesterday morning. And so while you are turning to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, allow me to say this, that I do want to thank every one of you. I appreciate the Nelsons inviting me to have a part in this conference. And I appreciate the privilege that the Lord has given me to meet the various ones of you who are here present. It's always a joy to me to get to know others of the Lord's people. And I have met some of you for the first time, so maybe just in the last day or two. But I have learned to love you in the Lord and to appreciate you as members of my family, for they are our brothers and our sisters who acknowledge the truth and do the will of God. And that's been an inestimable joy and privilege. And I trust that things begun here this week may be continued of the Lord, and that He may give us yet greater times of blessing and fellowship together in the things of Christ. Now, if you have the fifth chapter of Revelation, I would like to read the whole chapter. It isn't that long, and even if it were, the Word of God is always more important than anything I have to say. The Revelation chapter 5, maybe. Follow then as I read to you. This may well be one of the loftiest chapters in what is, I think, one of the loftiest books. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Read that if you ever begin to waver in your idea of how worthy the Son of God is. And what a chasm, what a vast expanse that is between His worthiness and the worthiness of any other thing in all creation. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sit forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the fires of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Can't read that without hearing Handel in the background, you know. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You know when you're in the loftiest portions of the book of Revelation, because John has to stop more frequently to record the worship of all heaven and all earth. He's done it 3 times in this one chapter. Well, so much for that then. The Lord helping us, I want to try to go on as speedily as I can with these rather brief, necessarily brief summarizations of the different chapters. I hope not too fragmentary and not too sketchy, but that they will enable you to take that is said about them and peer even deeper into them. So having finished yesterday morning with chapter 4, we offer you just a few comments on chapter 5 and proceed. We are still in that vision which begins with the first part of chapter 4, where John sees an entire universe assembled in perfect symmetry around the throne of God. The whole purpose of that vision being to show us that God is at the heart and the center of all things, and nothing can be understood apart from its relationship to him. And then he shows us in this 5th chapter how that appears, this scroll, for the book is a scroll that's written on the back side and the front side, inside and out. And it's rolled up and it's been sealed across the edge with 7 seals. Well now, you know that he is in the area of symbolism, because if the edge of that scroll's been sealed up with 7 seals, the only way you can open that scroll is to break all 7 seals at one time. But that wouldn't serve the purpose. He's talking about the flow of history, the successive bringing to pass of God's secret decree. And this scroll represents God's eternal purpose. And it's hidden, it's sealed up in a book representing the fact that God's purposes are hidden until such time as they're brought to pass. And no one has been found yet in all creation who's worthy to take that scroll and to execute the purpose of God in time and history until there appears one who is likened to a lamb that has been slain. And suddenly the choirs of heaven and earth begin to proclaim his worthiness. A strong angel, and the reason why he's a strong angel is because he has to have a strong voice that will carry to the ends of creation, that he may bid every last creature that God has ever made, so that when it's all over with, we will know that no other person in all creation was worthy, that Christ's worthiness is exclusive. No one else is worthy in the sense he is. For his voice extends wherever the sons of men are found, wherever angels are, and whatever other powers and beings may be. They hear the voice of that strong angel, but none of them can answer, and none of them can contend for that worthiness which belongs to the Son of God alone. He alone is worthy. And he ascends the throne. And he is given, as it were, the secret purposes of God for all time, to take them as the sovereign ruler of creation and to execute the Father's will. Whatever's written in that book, he must bring to pass as the cause of all things, as the controller and fulfiller of history and the divine purposes. And thus, one by one, he opens the seals to show the successive nature of these events. And he shows us in this not necessarily isolated events scheduled for a one-time fulfillment, but he shows us one after one the principles, not the events of history, but the principles of history that work over and over again. Many of the things in the book of Revelation have been repeated over and over again in the course of history, not to the same person, but by different characters and actors who have appeared upon the stages of time from one generation to the next, operating on the basis of the same principles, motivated out of the same motivation, serving in the same stream. Thus, we ought not necessarily to expect the things in the book of Revelation to have a one-time fulfillment, but rather to reveal to us the principles at work in history. And basic to all of this is the principle of conflict in God's universe, until all conflict is finally resolved with the eradication of sin out of the universe. Not until then will the conflict be put down forever. Till then, these principles of warfare and conflict continue and prevail. And so we see the Lamb slain, but you notice that the Lamb does not receive the scroll until he has been slain. Not that Christ did not before his incarnation reign in the glory of the Father, not that at all, but that John is showing us symbolically that Christ by his death merited and earned his right to be our mediator and the executor of the divine purposes in history. It was given to the Lamb who already evidenced he had been slain. And this ties in with what Paul says when he speaks of Christ emptying himself and becoming obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And he says, wherefore, because of that, as a result of that, he's given him a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. God has given to his Son a glory and an elevation, an exaltation that was already his right by nature and deity, but which is doubly his right now as having earned it through his obedience and subordination to the Father's will. So then, the Lamb, having been slain, is the only worthy one, and he opens these seals and shows us, as it were, the course of history. We must then proceed with greater haste. When we come to Revelation chapter 7, I'll skip 6 because these are the opening of the seals, and you understand that the important thing there is to see the principles at work, not necessarily to identify various incidents. In chapter 7, we come to a section where much problem is seen by a lot of people. And it's the problem of the 144,000 who have been numbered and that vast multitude who can't be numbered. And the fact that the 144,000 are described as being 12 tribes, each having a population of 12,000. Well, it should appear a little ridiculous for us to assume that this has to be exactly 12,000 people in each of these 12 tribes. That's a little bit belaboring the point, it would seem to me. What is John telling us? Was not Israel, the nation of Israel, under the Old Testament, was that not the people of God under that Old Testament time? Well, John wants to show you who the people of God are and who they're going to be under this New Testament. What better way than to say God had an Israel back then, he's got an Israel now. And relying upon that similarity or comparison or imagery, he proceeds to tell us that in this new Israel, God has 12 tribes and each tribe has 12,000 citizens. Not that we should take that literally, but that he gives us, even in this, he gives us a clue to the fact that this is not to be taken as the nation of Israel. Why? Have you counted your tribes? Have you noticed anything peculiar about the tribes? Where's the tribe of Dan? Where's the tribe of Ephraim? They're not listed here. How can you have natural Israel and leave out two of the tribes? And in addition, he puts in the place of that the tribe of Levi that was not supposed to be listed with the 12 tribes. And in the place of that, he takes, instead of Manasseh and Ephraim, you have Manasseh, but he leaves Ephraim out and he puts Joseph in. But Joseph was divided up, you remember, into Manasseh and Ephraim under the Old Testament. John has deliberately manipulated the tribes of Israel to show you something. And what is it he's trying to show you? Why has he left out Dan? And why has he left out Ephraim? There's an excellent reason. What was the first tribe in which idolatry popped up in the land of Israel? It was the tribe of Dan, wasn't it? You remember? That first altar unto a false god was erected in the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Dan was given over to idolatry. Do you remember anything about Ephraim from the book of Hosea? Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. He's given over to idolatry. And John has left out on purpose the two tribes in ancient Israel that were given over to idolatry, because he's letting you know that this Israel is the Israel that worships the true God in spirit and in truth. There are no idolaters in this Israel, for this is the Church of Christ, the spiritual Israel. And he has deliberately left these two tribes out and put others in their place, to let you know it isn't national Israel that's spoken of. It's spiritual Israel. The Church of God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, there are some who say, well, that has to be the elect from among the Jews, because he's got another group in the latter part of that chapter that can't be numbered. Well, are there no instances in the Scripture where God has used
more than one symbol to represent the same thing? Are you unaware of the fact that there are definitely times in Scripture where God uses a multiple of symbols to represent the same thing? I think it's His way of guaranteeing to us that while He has used fixed numbers in the instance of Israel, because remember, Israel was the chosen of God, and in relationship to God's eternal decree of election, the number is fixed. And therefore He uses a fixed number, 12 tribes, 12,000 to each number, to let you know that from the viewpoint of God's election, the number is fixed and certain. But when you look at the people of God from your viewpoint, from the prospect of history and the bringing out of God's people through the course of time, we can never begin to estimate how many people are in that number. Thus, He depicts them for us under these two symbols. And that multitude that nobody can number can't be numbered by us until time is through, because we have no way of knowing how to count them or whom to count, except as God in the course of time reveals who are His and who aren't. He can look before the time and tell, but we can't. Therefore, to Him the number's always fixed. But for us, we can't begin to count because He hasn't finished revealing to us yet how many there are. The only thing we know is that there are going to be an innumerable multitude, and we give thanks unto God for everyone who's embraced in that glorious covenant of grace. Well, may we hasten on to chapter 8. I'll say only this. You have there an altar of incense, a golden censer. You have the prayers of the saints. And here, I wish we had time to go into it, but we don't. It's the most glorious passage I think I've ever read on prayer. It shows us that our prayers get nowhere until that beautiful odor and incense of Christ's intercession. His priestly intercession is intermixed with our prayers, and it's His intercession that bears our prayers up to the Father's face, that gains acceptance for our prayers and petitions. Therefore, we're never heard because of our worthiness, but because of His. We're never heard because we have prayed, but because, as He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee. Now, chapter 10, the little book. Now here you have another one of the contrasts. In chapter 5, the book was sealed. In chapter 10, the book is opened. The one sealed is the secret, still unrevealed will of God. The open one is the revealed will of God. It represents the gospel. What God has revealed about His will in the gospel that is open and declared to all men. And when you eat that book, oh, is it sweet to the taste. But when you have swallowed it, how bitter to the stomach. What is He saying? Oh, the joy, that initial rhapsody and ecstasy of the joy we have when we're freshly converted and the gospel has entered into our mouths, and we're full of praise and joy for the goodness of the Lord in His mercy and forgiveness. But what is the inevitable consequence? That that's so sweet in the mouth becomes bitter in the stomach. How? Do we regret it? Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. But this, That entering in brings light and joy, as it is digested, what will it do? It'll kill the old man. It'll slice pride. It'll lacerate your arrogance. It'll humble you and bring you down. And it'll fight against the flesh and slay it and subdue it, as it is applied and assimilated in every part of your being. And not only that, but that that came to you with such joy is in due time going to bring persecution and struggle, the opposition of the world, the trial of your faith, all these things. But brethren, don't ever let the bitterness of it in your stomach make you forget the sweetness of it in your mouth. The gospel is both honey and bitter. And it must be so as long as we're in this pilgrim journey. It is the open, the revealed will of God. And it enters into us, and it must have both, because the only way we can really tell if that we've tasted is the real thing is if it is followed by that bitterness with which we have to fight our sinful inclination, the world about us, and the opposition of the evil one. Look at chapter 11. I'm not going into that because last night in private I discussed it for a right good while. I'm only going to point out this. You have two witnesses. I mentioned last night the fact that here's another, the contrast. The devil has one witness. He's called the false prophet. But God has two witnesses, and I mentioned last night that the reason for that is simply this. God says in his law that everything, if it would establish its credibility, it must be declared in the mouth of two witnesses. Thus, God lends credibility to his witness, but the devil's has no credibility. He uses one witness, God sends two, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, everything should be established. And who are these two witnesses? I'll simply say this. In the language of description, he depicts one as Moses. He depicts another in terms that resemble Elijah. But it's not Moses and Elijah, but the offices they filled and represented. Moses is the law. Elijah is the prophets or the gospel. And God's two witnesses in his church throughout all this age has been the preaching of the law and the gospel. And if you preach one without the other, you do not have a creditable witness. You don't have an honorable testimony if you don't have both the law and the gospel. For the one supports the other and hangs upon the other. And thus, then, you have these two witnesses representing the law and the gospel, which is the same thing as the kingly office and the priestly office in the church. Or we might even go so far as to say the same point is brought out in what we call doctrine and practice. See? Doctrine is the prophetic office, but practice is a matter of the application of the law of God to our conduct and our hearts. And by these things, God has ever testified to the world. So much for that, we come to chapter 12 where we have more symbols than we can possibly ever deal with. But there you have the glorious woman, clothed in the radiance of the sun, which symbolizes the fact, as I mentioned the other day, that the full radiance of the gospel day has at last arisen. The Son of Righteousness has arisen to shed the light of the gospel throughout this age. The moon is under her feet, symbolizing that lesser light of the Old Testament is now past. Their light was like the light of the moon. They saw very dimly compared with the light of the sun, which we now have. And she has that great signature of the Church of Christ upon her brow, the 12 stars. She is the church of God under both dispensations. For the church of God under the old and under the new are one and the same. They have only altered in form and in apparatus. But they're one body in him. So then, she's one woman, one person. And the fact that she is crowned says to us that she's the real queen who alone has the right to reign with our glorious king and sovereign. Did he not promise to those that overcome, I'll give you to be seated with me in my Father's throne. No woman has a right to sit there except the queen. And in chapter 12, you meet the real queen. Now, I want you to notice, I can't fail to point that out to you. In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, look at chapter 18 and verse 7, where he's talking about Babylon. Remember, Babylon's the opposite of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the church. Babylon is the worldly religion, worldly religious system. We may call it the apostate church or anti-Christian religion or whatever you want to call it. That drives at it, at least. The allurements, the enticements of worldliness, whatever you want to call it, listen what is said here. How much she has glorified herself. Oh, Babylon has glorified herself, but who has glorified Jerusalem? God has clothed her with the sun. And she's lived deliciously. But what about Jerusalem? She's had to take refuge in the wilderness, hasn't she? She's a fugitive. So much torment and sorrow give her now, but there's no torment and sorrow ahead for the Jerusalem of God. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. But she's only a false pretender to that position. She's not the queen. The true church of Christ is the queen. And she says, and I am no widow. Of course she's no widow. You know full well why she's no widow. It's because she's an harlot. She's never been married. But the reason why the church is not a widow is because she's married to an husband who can never die. Behold, I am alive forevermore. You see the difference and the contrast. Well, then she takes refuge in the wilderness. In chapter 13, I'm going to have to skip some of those other things for the sake of time and call time on me whenever you need to, Brother Nelson. Chapter 13, the beast out of the sea is the rising out of the mass of humanity of anti-Christian governments or world powers. The rising of the beast out of the earth is the arisal or the arising of anti-Christian religion and philosophy and so forth. You see that particularly in verse 11 of chapter 13, if I may call your attention to that. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake how? Like a dragon. This is the way to identify all anti-Christian religion. To the eyes and outward appearance, it'll look like the Lamb, that's Christ. It'll look Christian, but what it utters and speaks and teaches will be satanic. He had the voice of the dragon, that old serpent, who's the devil and Satan. You watch it. The enemy of God in the realm of religion and philosophy is never more vicious and more dangerous than when it has the most Christian outward appearance, but the most subtle heresy and error to teach. That's always the identifying mark of this beast out of the earth. Well, we must go on into chapter 14. For there we see the Lamb upon Mount Zion, which is the church of Christ, and he has with him every last one of that 144,000. In chapter 7, they were sealed that no harm should come to them. In chapter 14, he's come through all this conflict with the two beasts, the false prophet, one of them being, and with the harlot, and he has preserved every last one of them. Not one is lost. All who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of the elect are drawn in time, and all the enemies of God and righteousness cannot succeed in making him lose one of his elect ones. They're all there. And they're described as virgins, not because there is any special virtue
to celibacy. That's not the point at all. It's not talking about literal virginity, because these aren't women, they're men. And the reason that it's speaking in this manner is because in the book of Revelation, as in most prophetic passages, adultery is the symbol for idolatry. See? And these are those who have worshipped the true God. Therefore, they are not adulterers, and therefore they are still virgins, spiritual virgins. They are not a part of the harlot Babylon. They're a part of that pure and chaste bride, the Church of Christ, the New Jerusalem, that has made herself ready for her husband's coming.
Chapter 17, I'm going to skip on to that in the interest of time. There you see the judgment of the harlot. We're not having time this conference to go into the various sections of the book of Revelation with which, into which this book naturally divides itself. But when you come to chapter 17, you come to the first of the great destructions. There's one section of the seven great destructions. And the first destruction is the harlot Babylon. She's the first to fall. And the last destruction is what? Very sound and biblical. John doesn't violate any other scripture. He's very true to the scripture. The last enemy that's destroyed is death. See? It agrees perfectly with what Paul says. He starts out with Babylon, and then he destroys the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. He destroys the material universe. He destroys the wicked humanity. And last of all, he destroys death itself in these seven great destructions. But here, I want you to notice something, and it strikes fear into my heart when I see it. When you discover this harlot Babylon, where do you find her? Isn't she in the wilderness too? She's in the same place where the true church has taken refuge. And the greatest embodiment of this principle today, the greatest embodiment of this thing of worldly allurements, drawing men astray after the world and its charm and bringing them away from God, as a harlot attracts a man's true affections from his lawful wife, even so, an apostate religion today is drawing men away from the love of God. And it's causing them to fall in love with her charms and her worldliness and the appeal of organization and the appeal of this program and that program and with the ideas of, that are humanistic and anti-Christian. And she does it by being charming. A harlot attracts men by her charm. Don't be surprised if apostate Christianity has some very charming aspects. It can't allure you without it. But this woman started out in the same place where the church was. The only thing, she didn't keep that place. She soon emerged, and in a little while she was riding on the back of the beast. And it was the beast out of the sea, anti-Christian world powers. Notice who supports her. The kings of earth lend their support to this woman. But that poor woman, afflicted and taking refuge in the wilderness, is supported by none other than the King of heaven. The kings of earth may be against her. They support the harlot Babylon, but they would destroy this woman in the wilderness. Thus she has to stay in the wilderness. But Babylon can emerge and enjoy all the pleasures of this world and can hobnob with all the things of this world and be identified with it. But the true church of Christ can't. She's forced into separation. And thanks be unto God for those providences, for those persecutions, for whatever agencies and devices he employs that forces us to have to stay in the wilderness and cling in the desperation of faith to him and him alone. And then you come to the 19th chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This woman remains a bride elect until at last the marriage ceremony is consummated and she enters into her house with her husband to live with him forever. Thus, you find a marriage ceremony for Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, but you never find anywhere where the harlot Babylon's married. She remains a harlot, a prostitute to the end. You see Christ identified as the Word of God on the white horse. And in chapter 19, he's identified in unmistakable terms that you may know who he is when he appears in the first couple verses of chapter 6 also. Not two different people, and it's not two different horses. And of course, his only weapon, the sword out of his mouth, and then we come to chapter 20. We had to deal with that a little bit last night, too, in our private conversations, and I think that demonstrated the fact we don't have time to cover it or to look into it. But I see Satan bound, not in a total sense, but a relative sense. We tried to express last night the idea that Satan is bound in the same sense in which you put one end of a chain onto a dog and the other end of a chain onto a tree trunk. And he's free to bite anything that comes within the reach of that chain. But he can't do one lick of harm to anything on beyond it, beyond the reach of that. The chain is not to bind Satan so he can't bat an eye, but to restrict and to limit his sphere of operation. Some people will say to us, well, Satan can't be bound now because wars have gone on all this time. Heresy is rampant, this and that goes on, injustice, unrighteousness prevail. Yes, that all comes within the length of that chain. You have to read this chapter to see what John said he was being bound for. If you read this chapter, he tells you, was it verse 3, I believe it is, he says that the reason that he was bound was so that he could not deceive the nations of the world and the four quarters of the earth anymore. There was a time when Satan was given free rein to deceive the nations of men universally. At the time that the Son of Righteousness arose, the gospel age arrived, the whole world lay in the evil one. For there was only one little nation of Israel, a tiny, tiny speck on the face of the earth where the light of the truth was held. The rest of the world lay in darkness because Satan, the god of this world, had blinded their eyes, and he was free to do so. But with the coming of Christ, he bound the strong man that he might set his captives free. The only way Christ could set men free by the gospel was to destroy or to bind the strong man, and he did that at Calvary. For we pointed out last night that Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says that it was by his death that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is Satan, the devil. By his death upon Calvary, Christ bound Satan. His sphere of operation is restricted. He's absolutely helpless to oppose effectively the worldwide evangelization of the kingdom of Christ until such time as God is pleased to loose him again. And so for a period of 1,000 years, he operates, that is, Christ operates with Satan bound so that the gospel may be unhindered as it goes to all the nations of earth. So that these may be gathered out from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. But when the 1,000 years are over, he's turned loose for a specific purpose, that he may go back and do exactly what he did before, so that for the duration of a little season, he may deceive again the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. That's chapter 20, verse 8, I believe it is. So then, that tells me
that according to the purpose and plan of God, see, God doesn't give us the schedule in terms of days, months, and hours, and that sort of thing, that we can say, here's where it's going to start. No, no. Only faith can discern God's timetable, and then it'll be awfully vague. But faith can tell something about what's going on. But this tells us that our world's history will end with one last dark chapter as far as the state of worldwide evangelization is concerned. Satan's going to be turned loose to do the very same thing he did before the Christian era, to bring in ancient heathenisms, the recrudescence of every form of wickedness and occultism and Satanism and darkness and superstition and spiritual wickedness. And in such a night as that will this world pass away. But we are not children of the night, brethren, but of the day. And when this world's night is over, our world's day dawns in its full radiance. So then, you have the 1,000 years and the little season. And with this, I'll hush. Simply this. That these are figures of speech, they're symbols designed not to tell us with exactitude how long those periods are going to last, but to give us some approximation of their relative duration. That one period is going to be, relatively speaking, very long, and one period is going to be, relatively speaking, much shorter.
It's 1,000 years,
yes, ma'am. In my opinion, that's it. Because if Satan was bound at the time of Christ's death, that's the beginning of the New Testament age. And if he is turned loose just a little season before this world's history is over, then you have come down to the eve of that last night with which this world passes away. And he comes, you remember, as a thief in the night. Not necessarily a thief in literal night, but a thief who comes in this world's darkest hour. In the night of this world, as a thief always comes to steal away the treasure. And you are his jewel. And he's coming back in this earth's darkest night to steal away his jewels, his precious ones. And when he does that, all will be over. The conflict will be done. And eternal peace, eternal rest, eternal light, eternal day shall burst in every breast. To him be everlasting praise and honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.